time of prayer right now. And in light of events this past week and the way that many in our nation are very shaken by the assassination that happened and all of the turmoil around that, I'm reminded of a time several years ago when the towers fell. And yes, this is not towers, but it is a time where we remember and need to remember God is our refuge and strength. That day, 9/11, which is the day that also we remember this past week, I remember that very evening, meeting here in this room, standing right up here with a small handful of people, and all the confusion and all the hurt and all the whys, and reading Psalm 46. And I want to just give, before I pray and framing my prayer, these words for all of us. It says this: God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, and of course the people of God. We can claim all these promises for us, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in her midst. She shall not be moved. God will help her. When morning dawns, the nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you are our refuge and strength. Lord, may each every believer in Jesus stand in that with courage and compassion, trusting in you, Lord. May hearts of people in this land be turned to you to embrace you as God and refuge. And God, we do pray for the grieving, for your comfort. We pray for the anxious, for your peace. Lord, we pray for this nation, that there might be a radical turning from sin to you. God, we pray that your people might represent you well and the gospel in the midst of these times, pointing people to Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who offers forgiveness and grace for every need. And God, we pray that we, as your people here at Trinity, would not be complacent, Lord, but we'd be growing in you this season, that we'd be opening your word and opening our hearts in fellowship, God. Fill these groups and fill our hearts with the power of your word and the working of your spirit, that we might be transformed and growing, people living on mission and representing you and your gospel love. Lord, we pray as well for your provision for our financial needs, the September boost. God, move our hearts beyond comfort to faithfulness to you and your cause. For the honor and glory of your name, we pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior and King. Amen. Well, I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to our scripture reading today. And yes, the mics are not working, so I'm going to navigate the old handheld here. We're going to read Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. So excited to begin a new message series on the Gospel of Mark. And let's read and consider the first 8 verses here. This is the word of the Lord. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Complete this statement. Blank, speak louder than blank. Actions, yes, actions. Actions matter, and of course words matter too, but actions really matter, and God's actions in the person of Jesus Christ makes it possible for rebels from God to be rescued by God, to know and worship God. That's action. And of the four inspired written records of Jesus' ministry, I want you to think about this right now. Mark is the action gospel. You say, "Pastor Bruce, how can you say that? What do you mean by that?" Well, we're going to, in the series, be talking about that in some manner every week, but let me give you one piece of evidence why I consider Mark the action gospel. It is the word immediately. It's an English translation of the Greek word omega, not omicron, etheos. You say, what is that? Well, here's some data on this word immediately. The word immediately is used as many times in the Gospel of Mark, this short gospel, as all the other New Testament books combined. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, all the way through, other than Mark, there are 40 uses of ethous in all the other books, and 40 uses of that word immediately in Mark. So Mark is giving us these action snapshots from this to that, and then this, and then that, immediately this, and immediately that, to underscore the message that he has. We're going to consider that message today and apply it to our lives as we begin this series, and we're going to consider that message, that action gospel message, throughout this fall. And let's just pause right now and consider the opening words of the Gospel of Mark. There it is, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There's a bit of history. Almost all biblical scholars believe Mark was the first written account of the gospel. It preceded Matthew, Luke, and John, and you can explore the evidence and data for that, but I'm one who shares that view. So when we read Mark, we are reading words that were the first written words to summarize the events of the life and ministry of Jesus, and how he gave himself for us, rose from the dead, and now there is good news in his name. Furthermore, this kind of get the sense, wow, this Mark thing is pretty cool. A very reliable church history and tradition says not only did Mark write this, there's no title and no name attributed to it, but very, very reliable tradition says it was written by Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, the one, yes, who ran away and failed on the first mission with Paul, and then later on came Paul says he's useful for me, that Mark wrote it, and Mark wrote it in close association with Peter. And one of the evidences for that, even within the Bible itself, 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter calls Mark my son. So what sort of Timothy might have been to Paul, this spiritual son, Mark was to Peter, a spiritual son. And this then, as we read this, this is Peter. This is as if Peter, who was there, the Apostle Peter, whispering in Mark's ear, as it were, to say, "Hey, Mark, here's the account, here's the story, here's the action that we need to take note of." So what's the point of this opening 8 verses, it is to get prepared. Get prepared to meet King Jesus. We've been singing about him. Now we're going to talk about being prepared to know him and grow in him. This prelude statement then goes to a prophecy fulfilled that Mark notes, and then, of course, the ministry of the preparer, John the Baptizer. When I say JB, I mean John the Baptizer. I'm calling him the Baptizer, not the Baptist, because not to be confused with a denomination like Presbyterian or Methodist, John was one who did a lot of baptizing. That's why he's called the Baptist or the Baptizer more appropriately. And many of the biblical accounts just call him John, but there's so many Johns. It's that one, the one who does the baptizing. But not just that he does baptizing, he has a specific role of preparation. We're going to talk about that, explaining the role of John the Baptizer's preparation for Jesus. But catch this. This is, yes, a unique role, a unique time in history. Now that John has come, the Messiah is next. The Messianic age is here. John is announcing that that is coming. But the point of this preparation is more than just about historical. It's about personal and relational. This calls each of us to be prepared. We get prepared for school. You know, you get the supplies. We get prepared if guests are coming to our house. We get prepared if we're going to, compete in an athletic event, right? What respectable athlete would just show up on the field without stretching out and warming up? We get prepared. So it is we need to get prepared to meet and know and grow in Jesus. And my question for you today is, I've sort of set the bar really high. Are you willing today to be prepared, 100% prepared, to grow in Jesus this fall? That's my ask. That's where John points us by this message and ministry. And let's talk first then about the prelude statement. It really informs how we hear every verse of Mark. So don't be surprised if you hear me referencing Mark 1:1 for a whole lot of Sundays. Because this is in many ways like Mark saying, okay, this is what I'm writing about. This connects by the word beginning. Interesting. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. Now we got a beginning, a new beginning, connecting to the beginning of the fall of man. Mark begins with beginning. I don't think he's just saying that John is first. He's saying more than that John is first. He said, I'm going to tell you this whole good news story connected to God's story. And of course, there is good news. There's good news, and it's about something secured by the person of Jesus. It's about Jesus, in Jesus, secured by Jesus. And what is the good news? That's what we're going to talk about today. Jesus, the promised Messiah, and John is setting the stage for what is to come. Really, the whole structure of the book is built around the meaning of Messiah. I would submit that to you. If we look at the first 8 chapters all the way up to Caesarea Philippi, when Peter confesses, who do people say that I am? You are the Christ. And of course, he is also the Son of God. Those words at the very end of that first verse come up again already in verse 11. But let's consider this prelude statement and look at a little more detail. The gospel wasn't yet a genre of literature, a type of writing. There'd never been a gospel written before. But the gospel was already in the early church, as it is today, a declared message. And Mark is giving us the background then of that declared message of good news in Jesus. This title then represents the The purpose, the backdrop is provided for the proclaimed message that there is saving good news in Jesus Christ. If you follow the, and if you got really good eyes, you can maybe see this. Apologize for that. But Mark 1:14, Mark 13:10, Mark 14:5, Mark 16:15. In all of these, the gospel is something proclaimed. It's a declared word of what is offered in Jesus, in the person and work of Jesus. And of course, the eventual conclusion of that is that this is proclaimed in the whole world. Jesus begins proclaiming the gospel in himself, that the kingdom has come, and he points us out, having come to believe in him, knowing that he has died for sin, resurrected from death, in proclaiming this good news again and again and again for others to know it. So that's the prologue. Let's consider the prophecy fulfilled as we continue in this getting prepared to meet King Jesus. The Old Testament predicted one like Elijah that would come. In Malachi 4:5, we're told this, several other Old Testament texts, two of which actually are quoted here by Mark. But Jesus specifically says that John the Baptizer was this one, this promised one like Elijah, Luke 7 and other passages. This one was then to come right before Messiah comes. So you see this preparer come, and he shows up in history according to God's plan. You know that next is the Messiah, the one who brings in the messianic age, the one who brings all the blessings God had promised to come. These come in him and by him. And Mark links those Old Testament promises about the one to come before Messiah to John the Baptizer. And not just that he shows up, but that he shows up with a purpose. He shows up with a purpose, which is to make the way ready for the king. In the ancient world, when a king was coming into a particular region, they rebuilt the roads. It's sort of like if Olympics are coming to a town or whatever, right? What do? Like, hey, we got to fix the transit station. We won't fix it before the Olympics come, but if the Olympics come, we'll really fix it. We'll get all the roads working right, all the public transportation working right. It was a little bit like that in the ancient world. When a king was coming, you made sure you were prepared. And how did you prepare? Well, you straightened out the roads. The roads were a mess. You got them straightened out. Well, what Isaiah and Malachi are referencing as it relates to this, Mark highlights here, as is it written in Isaiah the prophet. Now, if you take a quick look at this, Isaiah is not quoted until verse 3. Isaiah is the main one, and he's got a lot to say about this one, in particular connecting it to the Messianic age. But that first, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, is actually from Malachi chapter 3 about the messenger, that is John the Baptizer. And he comes before your face, that is the Messiah, prepare your way, that is Messiah. And then shifting over to verse 3 of Mark chapter 1, now the quote is from Isaiah and chapter 40, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Why this one crying in the wilderness? Notice, where was John? We'll see this in Mark chapter 1, verse 4. John was in the wilderness. So Mark is making clear that John the Baptizer in the wilderness is fulfilling the prophecy of one who is in the wilderness. And the message is, prepare the way. Make straight his paths. Why? Because the king is arriving. Spiritually speaking, prepare. There's a whole very interesting connection to the people of Israel's wandering in the wilderness and then entering the promised land in the Exodus wilderness entrance, and believers in Jesus Christ now in the Messiah entering the new land out of the wilderness. John is the baptizer is pointing us to that. And you can see all that sort of built in. If you study the book of Isaiah, that's what it's saying. When John comes, Messiah comes. When Messiah comes, the Messianic age comes. It moves the people of God from the wilderness into a new reality. It's like the Exodus, but far greater, as God establishes the new covenant. We'll see more about that as we move into this text today. The prophecy is fulfilled. Now let's talk about the preparer. This is John the Baptist, the baptizer. His ministry, why prepared? Why do you need to get prepared? Why not just, hey, the Messiah's here? Well, besides God's plan and fulfillment, it's because sin stifles the work of God. Sin in any person's life, and this is all humanity, stifles the work of God. This is spiritual dynamics 101. So if you're not prepared, you're going to miss it. You say, what was that? I didn't see anything all that great. Why is that? Because it's not great? No, it's because sin stifles. That's what John is getting at. John calls the people. Now think of this. Who did John call to repentance? Some really, really messed up, way far out there, rejecting all of God's norms and commands. Some people like doing some horrific things, you know, just that long list of like, you know, murder, adultery. No. These were moral people. This is us. This is us. These were religious, God-fearing, moral Jews. Were they atheists? No. Every one of them probably believed in God. Vast majority of them would have said, why would I need to repent? That's somebody else. Now, if you would say to me, America needs repentance in some dramatic and significant way, I would say yes and amen, but don't just say it's out there. Remember, it's in here. It's in here. It's in here. And I say that because the audience that John spoke to were God-fearing, moral, religious, Jewish folks. And he says they need to be ready to meet Messiah. So this applies so much to us. Let's consider some things about John the Baptizer. Very, very unique. And not most significant, but notable, Mark chapter 1, verse 6, is his clothing and his diet. Now, I've heard of some weird clothing choices and some weird diet choices, but these are really weird, right? Camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist. But there's something about his attire that sort of is like some of the prophets of the Old Testament and ate locusts and wild honey. Not exactly the diet of prophets in the Old Testament, but there were some weird things going on there with some of their diet too. And more significantly than the clothing, the diet though in uniqueness is this unique time in history, right? Remember that. The time in history is when Jesus shows up next. Don't underappreciate this, right? Jesus has shown up in history. This is so big. And John is marking that by his uniqueness and his ministry. And then the unique place. There's plenty of water in Jerusalem. Why wasn't John standing outside the temple in Jerusalem saying, hey, guys, come on out. This is the center of the Jewish people's worship. Come on in here. There's some pools down here in Jerusalem, some mikvahs. I've seen the archaeological evidence for these things there. And like, yep, they really existed. These tanks where people went through a ceremony if they converted from being a Gentile to a Jew, they were baptized in these tanks in Jerusalem. Why is all this happening in the River Jordan, way out there? Well, what did the people of Israel cross when they entered the Promised Land? The River Jordan. And so John is appearing John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Mark chapter 1, verse 4. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him. Mark's obviously overstating it, but like, man, it was a huge, huge thing. It wasn't just a few folks trickling out there. The crowds were thronging out there. This is quite a trek to get from where most of the people lived out to the River Jordan, which goes from Sea of Galilee in the north down along the eastern side of Israel to the Dead Sea in the south. And today, the water volume of the Jordan is much less than back in the day, in the times of the Bible. I heard recently that Israel is, the nation of Israel is pumping desalinated water from the ocean to the Sea of Galilee, because now the Sea of Galilee is getting low, which means the Jordan River is even low, and the whole system really needs a boost. But that water of the River Jordan is significant, not just that it's water, but it's significant because of the people of Israel's spiritual history. Again, unique clothing, food, time, place, but let's not miss the message. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, this is not exactly Christian baptism. There's some things that are different. In Christian baptism, the one taking the step has already understood and believed Jesus died for sin, rose from death, and is giving public testimony of that fact. These people had not yet to understand who Jesus was, that he would die for sin, rise from the dead. But there is one thing that is clearly similar, and that is that this baptism, like Christian baptism, is a sign. Don't miss that. When it's baptism of repentance, it's not that baptism for the forgiveness of sins, it's not that baptism forgives sins. Baptism never forgives sins, but baptism is a sign of forgiveness of sins when there is genuine repentance. Let me share with you an illustration. I wear a wedding ring. If someone was not married and put on this ring, that doesn't make them married, correct? But this is a sign. It points to something, which is the reality of that commitment I made to Lori before God. I am married, and this is a sign of that. Someone could insincerely say they're married or wear a ring and not be married, but if it's real, this is a sign of it. So it is with baptism. If somebody says, I'm baptized, and they don't have real faith, that's not a sign of anything. But one who has this reality of here repentance, or in Christian baptism, repentance and believing in Jesus, that is a sign. Now, we're speaking about baptism. Just a quick aside, if you're saying, hey, I'm ready to give that public testimony of my personal faith in Jesus as a sign that I belong to him and believe in him, we're having a baptism service second Sunday in October. We've got one already. I'd love to have a whole bunch more. And we do have a baptism tank right behind us here. If you want to be a part of that, let me know. But let's come back to this word repentance. That's one of those big words. And sometimes we go, oh, you know, what's that? What's repentance? Well, let me give you an illustration. Has anybody ever been like me trying to help a child, let's say about a year and a half, who's strong and strong-willed, trying to give them medicine that they really need? Anybody been there? Buddy, this is good for you, man. And that every strength, every ounce of strength that they have, they're resisting. No, I don't want it. That resistance is the human heart to God. It's good. He's good for us. We're like, no, I don't want it. I got my way. Now, I know that for most of us, our resistance is quite polite and cleaned up, right? It's not the horrible kind of resistance, which oftentimes we see, and that is real resistance. But we're thinking we're not resisting because it's rather polite and cleaned up, but it's still resisting. When you're saying, I don't want God's way, I just want my way, that's resisting. I'm not going to go with what he says, I'm going to go with what I say. That's resisting. I don't want to prioritize him first. I want to prioritize my life, and he fits in. That's resisting. that's like that child. No, what's repentance? Repentance would be saying, give me the medicine. I want the medicine. Please, God. Please, please, please. I embrace you, your ways, your will. Give me what you have for me. Let me just suggest some things that turning from sin to God in preparation might look like for you. To be ready for meeting Jesus this fall. Not the same old, but like, no, this is going to be a time of great growth and true, authentic connection because of true repentance. And of course, true repentance go beyond my list. It's going to get in some specifics. We'll say, God, I am open. I want to turn from this. I do acknowledge this is not what you have for me, but one might be first just acknowledging your need for Jesus and to receive the good news of forgiveness that Jesus offers. You've heard us talk about it. Have you received him? Acknowledge that need. That's turning. Another is admitting your continuing need. You know, the Lord's Prayer recognizes this. Not only give us this day our daily bread, but forgive us every day. I need God and his grace and forgiveness every day. My continuing need, even as a believer, for God's ongoing grace and cleansing. You know, one of the things that Martin Luther made clear in his 95 Theses was that the Christian life is indeed a life of continual repentance. Yes, there's a repentance that walks through the doorway that says, yes, I believe. But the Christian life, appropriately lived, is a life of continual admitting my need in repentance. And then allowing God to shape and mold and direct me by his word. Why do we have small groups? We can learn stuff? Well, learning is only part of it. We want to be shaped and directed by God and his word. And I want to encourage you, if you're saying, hey, give me the medicine, get into a small group if you want the medicine. If you're saying yes to the medicine, embrace God's word and allow God to shape and direct you. And then actively seek to grow in him. What does it look like to actively seek to know him and grow in him, to serve him, to follow him? Let's all be, as we brace this message of turning from sin to God in preparation for meeting and growing in Jesus this fall, all of us who claim to follow him, let's be actively seeking to know him and grow in him. Now, this passage, it's a great passage, but I think we haven't quite yet hit maybe the most beautiful part, because the spotlight shines on the one to come. It shines on Jesus. Wow, look at this. The book begins, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The gospel is in him, about him, secured by him. And his arrival is signaled here in the person that we should meet. Let's consider Mark 1, verses 7 and 8. John has this message about the honor of Jesus, the status of Jesus. It's really dramatic and remarkable how he frames this. Hey, who's tied your shoes beside your parents? Like, any of your friends ever like, hey, I'll tie your shoes? Probably not, right? I mean, so, you know, in aristocratic times, right, the wealthy, they didn't do their own shoes. They didn't shine their shoes, tie their shoes, lace their shoes, strap their shoes, right? Hey, do my shoes. Who's the one that did the shoes? It was the low-level person. There's a little bit of that in John's language here. The shoe care was done by the low level for the high level. Now catch this, what John says. In that kind of context, John, who Jesus said, there's no one greater among women, born of woman than John, up until Jesus came. John is the greatest. John is greater than Moses, greater than Elijah. John is the greatest, according to Jesus. This one, who is that great, says, this lowly servant task of strapping the sandals I am not even worthy to do that because he is so exalted. The honor of Jesus is the whole point of Mark chapter 1, verse 7. And we're going to meet this one, more about him in the Gospel of Mark. But Mark has already signaled he is the Messiah, the Son of God. He is the one that brings this new messianic age and the blessings in him. And he secures it by his death and resurrection. And this message of good news is then declared to all the creation. But let's see, there's a little hint about the ministry of Jesus here in Mark chapter 1, verse 8. John speaks then about what Jesus brings. John says, you know, I've been doing this baptizing thing. I baptize with water. Jesus is going to do a baptizing thing too, but it's with the Holy Spirit. Now, I want us to catch the force of this. When we hear the word baptism, we go, oh, that's that kind of thing with water and the symbol and whatever. But the word baptizo means immerse. That's the meaning of the Greek word. So the force of this is he is going to immerse you in the Holy Spirit. Jesus pours out the Spirit repeatedly in the Old Testament. The pouring out of the Spirit to within the individual believer is the mark of when Messiah comes. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 27. I will put my Spirit where? Over you? Around you? No, in you. And cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Notice, the work of the Holy Spirit within the believer is the power source for living for the way God would want us to live. And who gives the Spirit? It is Jesus, the Messiah. And in some ways, that's the culminating event, as Mark frames it here, of Jesus' work. Yes, he lives the perfect life. Yes, he ministers and does powerful miracles. Yes, he makes bold claims about who he is. Yes, he reveals himself to his disciples so they understand he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Yes, he goes to the cross and gives himself as a sacrifice for sin. Yes, he rises triumphant from death. And then what does he do? He ascended into the right hand of the Father. He pours out the Holy Spirit. Having done all of that, he now gives the Spirit to those who believe in him. And Mark is here anticipating, as he puts those words that John spoke, that that's what Jesus does. He brings the Spirit, pours him out, immerses us in him, puts his Spirit within the believer. When Peter and the disciples were asked, who is Jesus? Remember what he said in Mark chapter 8? You are the Christ. When Jesus was asked by the high priest of the Jewish people, are you the Christ? Mark chapter 14. Jesus said, I am. And furthermore, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. He is the Christ. He has that place of honor. He does, by his coming, death, resurrection, ascension, pour out the Spirit. Have you met him? Have you prepared for growing in him this fall? Let me suggest three action steps. First, personally trust him. Trust him as your Savior and King. If you haven't done so, do so. And if you have then done so, you are welcome at the Lord's table to receive the Lord's Supper. This, we believe, is a sacred remembrance for believers. And then humbly acknowledge him. Humbly acknowledge your need for Jesus again. Say, you know what? I need you, Jesus, this fall. And I'm opening myself today to that examination, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, for you to show me what this means for me as a part of growing in you and being prepared for growing in you this fall. And then lastly, with gratitude, partake of the Lord's Supper. Let's all of us who know him and believe in him celebrate together that he died for us. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus said, "The Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you. You went to that cross for us. We now open our hearts to you. We examine, confess, repair, and not just today, Lord, we want to be in a constant state of preparation, but we pray particularly, Lord, for each and every person here today, and we pray particularly for this fall season to be a time, because of due preparation, of meeting you, growing in you, and knowing and honoring you. We celebrate that you paid in full all that was needed for our sins' forgiveness. We trust in you. We celebrate you now in this time of communion.